winding down on our studies on this very incredible, important prophet in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 11. And if you have looked at this chapter, it's a very long chapter, so I'm going to highlight certain things within the chapter because of its length. But remember, this is the fourth and the last vision that Daniel is given in the book. It started in chapter 10 that we looked at last week. And in that context of chapter 10, Daniel's soul was troubled. And he was troubled because Cyrus, the Persian king, had started sending the Jews back to Israel to rebuild the temple. And it wasn't very long after he did that, that the Samaritans, the Gentiles living in the land, began to threaten and frustrate and intimidate the work of the Jews in rebuilding the temple. And eventually they were successful in stopping and halting the rebuilding process. Daniel has heard about that. He's still in the Persian Empire. He has heard about that. And he has heard about the struggles of the Jews in Israel. They're not able to rebuild the temple now. They're struggling in the land to eke out a living. Daniel has heard all this, so he begins a three-week fast and prayer time to seek God, to understand, God, what are you doing? God, where are you? Why is this happening? And he's seeking understanding from God as to why the circumstances of the Jews, which were so promising at the beginning, have turned so difficult and trying in those present circumstances. And so he's crying out to God for an answer. God then sends an angel in chapter 10 and gives to Daniel this incredible vision, which we'll read about in chapter 11, which is designed to encourage Daniel to a better understanding of what God is doing and all that's going on with the Jews in Israel. Now, the value of studying this chapter for us is that we often face discouraging circumstances when it seems that we are spiritually stagnant, like the Jews were becoming stagnant within the land. Our temple, the church, seems to be in a state of disrepair, and there's no significant rebuilding going on today, just as there wasn't back then. And the values of the Scripture seem to be in retreat within our own culture. The gospel is ignored by most, and we're opposed by enemies on every side. Spiritually, we seem to be eking out an existence in survival mode, frustrated, and making very little progress to impact the society in which we live. And this chapter speaks to us. It speaks to God's people through the ages when God seems to be distant, when His Spirit does not seem to be at work mightily in our midst. His promises seem to be empty, and our failings seem to be growing before our eyes. And this chapter will be beneficial in encouraging us as we see God's overarching plan for the church. And I think this was designed to encourage Daniel, and I trust that it will encourage us as well. There are several things I want to emphasize in this chapter. And the first is that we will see in this particular chapter incredible detailed prophecy. I mean, this is the most detailed prophecy in all of the Old Testament. And in fact, it is so detailed, the liberals are convinced that Daniel did not write this as prophecy in the 6th century B.C., but it was actually written in the 2nd century B.C. as history after the fact, because it is so detailed in the information that we're given. Let me just point out some of this. Look, for example, in verse 2. The angel is speaking to Daniel in chapter 11, verse 2, and he says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. That's three more kings after Cyrus. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them, and as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Well, this is literally fulfilled because there are three more kings after Cyrus. That'd be Cambyses, Galmada, and Darius the Great, a later Darius than the one we've read about in Daniel. And then the fourth one, literally the fifth one after Cyrus, is Xerxes. And this is probably the Xerxes who married Esther in the book of Esther. So he becomes very rich, very powerful, and as verse 2 says, he will arouse his whole empire to fight against the realm of Greece, and he will do that, but he is defeated by the Greeks and Salamis in the year 480 B.C. Very literal, detailed description of prophecy being given. And then in verse 3, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. And so what we see is that in verse 3, the mighty king that will arise is Alexander the Great. And we see that once he dies at the age of 32, after he had conquered the world, he dies. But his kingdom is not passed on to his descendants, as this prophecy says. And in fact, his two wives and all of his children, even his distant relatives, were all murdered and assassinated. So the four generals of his army basically divided up his kingdom into these four areas. So the upper left red is Cassander. That general controls that land. And Lysimachus in the blue. And then you have Seleucus in the yellow. And then Ptolemy there in the green. So the four generals of Alexander the Great now control the land, exactly as this prophecy says. The important thing that we learn from this is that the scriptures are coming to pass exactly as the Bible says. And we will also know that for the majority of the rest of this chapter, the main focus will be upon the kingdom of Seleucus in the yellow, which becomes Syria. They'll call it Syria. And it's the kingdom to the north. Throughout this prophecy, that'll be Syria. And then the kingdom to the south will be Egypt, Ptolemy, where he reigned. And these two kings and these two dynasties will fight against one another in great detail. Their battles are laid out in Daniel chapter 11. It's absolutely phenomenal, the historical accuracy and detail of prophetic scripture. I'm not going to get into all of that. I will point out one thing, though. If you look at verses 5 through 8, says, then the king of the south, that's in Egypt, will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion, and his dominion will be a great dominion indeed. And after some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in her place. He will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength, and their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Now, all of this is spelled out very very accurately in historical literature. This daughter mentioned in verse 6, the daughter of the king of the south is Bernice, who's the daughter of Ptolemy II. She marries Antiochus, the king of Syria, the kingdom of the north. And that is a political marriage that occurs. Antiochus had to divorce his first wife to accomplish this alliance, but that divorced wife poisons Bernice, And that's why it says her position does not last, because she's poisoned and put to death. And then her brother, Bernice's brother, comes and actually avenges her. And they go down and they loot Syria, and they bring great spoils back with them. Josephus says that Ptolemy returned to Egypt with 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver. How'd you like to have that today with the price of gold and silver? And 2,500 objects from the cities and temples of the north, and all that is spelled out in verse 8. So this is incredible prophecy, which we know to be true. So you go on down down to verse 20. You have the king of the north and the king of the south fighting against one another back and forth until we come to verse 21. And in verse 21, we now have a prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now remember Antiochus Epiphanes. We ran into this villain in Daniel chapter 8. And this is just more detail about Antiochus Epiphanes. We read, for example, in verse 21, "In his place, a despicable person will arise." That is Antiochus Epiphanes. If you go on and read further, you will find in verse 21 that he comes to the throne based on intrigue at the end of verse 21, where he uses deceit and cunning to actually win the throne for himself. That's all spelled out. If you go on and read through this passage, he is cruel, he is evil, he is full of deception, he is full of lies. He takes after his father, the devil, who is the father of lies. He's a schemer and a murderer. And in fact, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. Remember, he believed, he wanted everybody to think that he was God manifested in the flesh. So he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, but behind his back, everybody else who knew his character called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. So he was a tremendously evil individual. He made several successful invasions down into the kingdom of the south, which is in Egypt, until we come to verse 29. And it says, "But at the appointed time he will return and come into the south. But this time he will not turn out of the way, it will not turn out the way it did before, for the ships of Kittim will come against him." So Antiochus Epiphanes is the king of the north, the kingdom of the north, which is Syria. So he comes down into Egypt several times, very successful. But this verse is talking about that he comes down and it doesn't turn out the way it did before. Now, history tells us what happened. The ships of Kittim that are mentioned here in verse 30 actually refers to Cyprus. And that Cyprus was under the control of a new and expanding Roman Empire. So once Antiochus Epiphanes comes down right in here into Egypt, the ships of the Roman Empire, the ships of Kittim, come down and they oppose Antiochus Epiphanes. And they say, "Don't invade Egypt. This is our land. You don't come down here. We own this stuff now." And it got so intense that the general of the Roman Empire, who was in control of all of these ships by the name of Papilius Linus, drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus Epiphanes. And he said to him, "Don't you leave that circle until you agree that you will not invade Egypt. Because if you invade Egypt, we're invading your land." And he so intimidated Antiochus Epiphanes that he agreed not to invade Egypt. So it did not turn out as it did before, exactly as verse 29 says. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes is now really, really ticked off. because he wanted to go down there and plunder Egypt again, load up his treasuries. He has now been thwarted, so he heads back up north and stops off at Jerusalem. Okay, and this is what's said in verse 30. It says, "For the ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant." The Holy Covenant here refers to the people of Israel. They are the people of the covenant, the Holy Covenant. So he becomes enraged with them. He is furious. His pride has taken a beating when he was turned back from Egypt. And now in great wrath, he brings 20,000 of his soldiers against Jerusalem, and he attacks on the Sabbath day, which is already underhanded because you know that the Jews are resting on the Sabbath day. So he doesn't care. He invades on the Sabbath day. Most of the men of the city are killed. Most of the women and children are enslaved. He abolishes temple worship. He sets up a pagan altar on top of the brazen altar and begins to offer up pigs and swine, the unclean animals, according to the Jewish faith. And he desecrates the altar. He also sets up an idol of Zeus in the temple, and these are referred to as the abomination of desolation in verse 31. It says in verse 31, "Forces from him will arise, they will desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." So that is being fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes. We also know that every month while they occupied the city, anyone who was found who had a copy of the Torah would be put to death. Anyone who was found that had a child who had been newly circumcised, a little boy, they would kill the baby and the parent if they found them. So they tried their best to force the Jewish community to conform to Greek worship, worship the Greek gods, to adopt the Greek lifestyle, and they tried their best to obliterate Judaism. Antiochus Epiphanes, he's a great son of the devil. He was despised, obviously, and hated by the Jews. Now, this abomination of desolation that is mentioned in verse 31, again, occurred during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And obviously it refers to what he did there in the temple, setting up the pagan altar on top of the brazen altar, offering pigs, the blood of pigs on that altar, which would have totally desecrated it, also setting up the idol of Zeus. But it's interesting that the Lord Jesus also quotes this in his sermon in Matthew 24. Where he says that, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." So Jesus sees the fulfillment of Daniel in Antiochus Epiphanes as a type of a repeat of this event. You know, sometimes prophecies have dual fulfillments. This is what we call the echo effect of prophecy or the ripple effect. It may have a near-term fulfillment and then possibly another fulfillment later on. This is probably the best way to interpret this. Antiochus Epiphanes is the first fulfillment, but Jesus is speaking of another one. What does he have in mind? Of course, most people think it's referencing the future Antichrist, but notice what Jesus said a few verses after this. He said, "But I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." This generation is really a technical phrase. It always refers to that generation that's alive when the Lord is talking. It occurs five times in Matthew. It always refers to that first generation, that generation in the first century. So this has to have a fulfillment within that generation's lifetime. And that's why Many people believe that the echo effect of Antiochus Epiphanes is the Roman general Titus, who came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and brought about his own abomination of desolation at that particular time. This fits. It takes this verse very seriously, and it doesn't try to reinterpret generation as if it means race, which it certainly does not. And it has a first century fulfillment. Obviously, within the context of this whole Olivet discourse, Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed. You know, they're looking at the temple, and then he gives this whole long prophecy, and he says the temple will be destroyed, not one stone will be left upon another. That was literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. We also know that in Luke's version of this, he clearly quotes Jesus as identifying it as the Roman invasion of 70 A.D., when he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." And in the context, he's referring about the Romans coming and destroying the temple in Jerusalem at 70 A.D. Now, it may be that Titus, the Roman general, who commits his own abomination of desolation in the temple in 70 A.D., is also a type of a latter-day final Antichrist. And you'll have to come to that conclusion by studying other passages and coming up with your own opinion upon that. But in any case, you don't want to overlook the near-term fulfillment in 70 A.D. when the Lord is talking about the abomination of desolation that will occur within this generation. That's Titus, the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, destroying the city and the temple again. The result of Antiochus, back to Antiochus now, the result of Antiochus's attacks against the Jews was basically twofold. Some of the Jews became apostate, and that's why he says in verse 30, at the end of verse 30, he will come back and will show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Some Jews began to forsake their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They began to worship the Greek gods. They began to buy into the Greek lifestyle. And so they became apostates. So that was one of the reactions. They didn't want to die at the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes. So they basically just caved into the culture, the new lifestyle, and they just blended in. They compromised. But others revolted, and they were led by Judas Maccabeus, who sparked a widespread and successful rebellion. The apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees tells you all about this, this history. And they were called the Godly Ones or the Hasidims. And so there's a double reaction. Some just say, well, hey, you know, we'll go along to get along. And the others say, this is not right. We will revolt. And they actually took up arms and they fought against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian army. Quite interesting. It's quite amazing history. Well, finally, we move to verse 36 and 45. And this is where it gets difficult in Daniel chapter 11. Does it refer to Antiochus, or does it refer to an end-time Antichrist, as some refer to? Again, it's very challenging because as you read through it, it seems like Antiochus Epiphanes is in view through here. But verses 40 through 45 doesn't seem to match up with some events in Antiochus Epiphanes' life. So many people say, well, now we're jumping forward to the end-time Antichrist. And I'll leave that up to you to decipher. I'm not sure exactly what the best view is of this. I'm still working through it myself. So God bless you and give you greater illumination than what I have on this particular day. But it's a very challenging prophecy. What I want to do is to now focus some attention on some of the lessons that we glean from this. And the first lesson is that there will always be persecution for God's people as a general theme of Scripture. This is certainly prominent in this chapter. For example, if you just kind of if you take the time and read down through this entire chapter, some of these kings from the kingdom of the north or the kingdom of the south, they invade the beautiful land in verse 16. They come up and oppress the jewel of his kingdom in verse 20. This refers to Israel. They also attack the prince of the covenant, probably one of the Jewish leaders in Israel, in verse 22. You can see in verse 28, they come up against the holy covenant. In verse 30, they come up against the holy covenant again. Again, this is them coming into Israel, attacking the Jews. And then you follow on through here, you have the abomination of desolation. And then look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So there's a time of distress for the Jews, but in chapter 12, verse 1, he expands it to your people, everyone who is found written in the book. That refers to the elect of God through all the ages, through the church age. And so that there is a time of distress and tribulation that generally is characteristic of God's people. That is important for you to know. That was important for Daniel to know. Because as his Jewish friends and relatives are being beaten up on and persecuted in the land of Israel, temple building being stopped, Daniel needs to know that persecution is not just a one-time event and then life goes rosy, that the people of God will have to endure persecution as a regular reality throughout their lives. So we learn from this that you will have times of trouble. You will have times of distress within your life. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Faithfulness is for the tough times as well as for the good times. Believers today are persecuted around the world, just as they were back in the Bible days. But don't let this undermine your faith or your confidence in the Lord. Expect it. Gird yourself up spiritually to receive it. Now, granted, in America, we have been incredibly blessed. There is very little persecution going on, but it is gradually growing. It is intensifying. And the godly will resist. The godly will remain faithful even unto death. Look at verse 33 of chapter 11. He says, but those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by plunder for many days. And then in verse 35, some of those who have insight will fall. In other words, they stand faithful to God, though they may die in the process. And this is where the church in America needs to begin to get a little more backbone, a little more boldness to live for Christ and be willing to endure whatever the world throws at us. Because our brothers and sisters in other countries are dying today for their faith. And though we're protected and blessed right now in America, our day may come. I'm no prophet. I'm not a son of the prophet. I haven't worked for a nonprofit organization. So I don't know anything about the future, except what I understand from the Scriptures. But it may come in America. We do not know, but we need to be prepared. So expect it. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that's one of those promises you can claim. You say, well, I'll like the good ones. I'm not sure I want that promise. In Acts 14, 22, Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Be prepared for many tribulations. But also remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. That way of escape may be dying. But tribulation and troubles and persecution will follow God's people through the ages. That's one of the great lessons I think we learn from this. Secondly, notice the importance of knowing God. Look back at verse 32 of chapter 11. Actually, verse 32. By smooth words, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and they will take action. Now, notice several things here. They're important. The people who know their God. You see, in the times of tribulation and persecution, it is vital that we be a people who know our God. Those who genuinely have a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is your protection. And those who know their God are confident that in spite of the circumstances, God is in control. That history is moving according to His sovereign will. And that ultimately, and maybe not today, the people of God will triumph in victory over our enemies because we worship a sovereign God. Remember what God has already told Daniel earlier in the book. For example, in chapter 2, God told Daniel that it is God who removes kings and establishes kings. God is the one who puts people into office. He raises them up. He brings them down. He does it because He is the sovereign God. Or in chapter 4 of Daniel, it says that the Most High rules over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. And He does according to His will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hands. God is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign over everything that goes on in heaven. He's sovereign over everything that goes on in earth. The people that are troubling you, the people that are persecuting you, are ultimately under the sovereign hand of God. He controls them. He directs them to accomplish His holy purpose. And no one can ward off His hand. See, people who know their God knows that He is a sovereign God. That gives you confidence. That gives you peace in times of distress and trouble. Isn't that an encouragement? To know that there's a reason behind what's happening in your life? To know that the God who loves you has ordained that trial for a good and godly and a sanctifying purpose in your life? Praise God! And those who know their God understand that God is a sovereign, almighty God. Now, we need to know that today because we're bombarded today with news, bad news, ugly news, distressing news all the time. Turn on the TV, listen to talk radio, go on the internet, and things aren't getting better. Things are getting worse. Morally, they're getting worse. Economically, they're getting worse. We're losing our freedoms, and gradually our faith is being suppressed, and the Middle East is like a keg of gunpowder ready to explode. And we can get all this information and we can become tense and fretful and fearful. But see, those who know their God do not lose sight of the fact that God is in control. Satan is not in control of this world. God is in control of His world. And this same principle is true today, that we who trust in Christ alone and we know our God, it makes a difference because now we can have the peace and the joy of God in the midst of very chaotic circumstances going on within the world. We can be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, regardless of whether our trials are political or cultural or emotional or psychological or relational. We know that God is in control, and that boundless joy and optimism we can have when we know our God and that He is a sovereign God. John says in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And those who know their God and have faith in their God will be able to respond differently than the lost people because we know that our God is in control. Now, how will they respond, those who know their God? Look again at verse 32 at the end of it. They will display strength and take action. Now, this refers to the Maccabees. They took strength, they displayed strength, and they took action. They actually took up arms to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, today, the church, we use different weapons. We don't grab guns and go out and fight the government. Waging war is the responsibility of the government, not of the church. Christians can be a part of that, but that's not something that we initiate. But we also need to display strength and take action. See, in times of distress, what the people of God do is that they take action. They oppose what is opposing their faith. They stand up against those who are trying to make us conform to the worldly culture around us. They fight against it. See, that's one of the great characteristics of those who know their God back in these particular days. They push back against the efforts of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is trying to persuade them and deceive them and entice them to just embrace the world. Just go along with the Greek culture. Become one with it. And yet, they opposed it and they pushed back against it. See, their lives were on the line, as well as their freedom and their religion and their way of life. And they said, we will not become like the Greeks or like Syria. Rather, the Syrians, the Greeks come later. But we will not adopt their pagan culture. And see, that's exactly what's happening today. There are spiritual Antiochus Epiphanes attacking the church today in America. Oh, just buy into our values. Begin to think like us and talk like us and act like us. But the people who know their God will push back and stand up and resist and fight using the weapons of the Spirit of God, using the weapons of our words and our actions and our love and preaching the gospel to others to oppose and fight back against what's going on, the attacks that are coming against us. Whether the attacks come against our nation or our family or as individuals, the people who know their God take action. They stand against these influences and they fight to keep the scriptures and their faith prominent within their lives. They will not be immobilized. They will not be paralyzed by fear. We do not become panicky and begin to look for a hole to jump in. And sadly, a lot of Christians are like that. Well, I just won't get involved in culture. I'll just withdraw and get in my little holy huddle, and I'll go to church and hang around with my little Christians, but I won't in any way try to influence the culture or preach the gospel to people. And they are immobilized, and they do withdraw. But the people who know their God take action. That's the point that the Spirit of God is emphasizing for us today. We have the confidence that our God is sovereign, that He works all things together for good for His elect, and those who stand in the strength of Christ will stand up for the gospel, for what is right in a society that is full of what is wrong. And God's people who know the Lord will take action. They will not sit on the sidelines, but they will get involved. What a challenge for us today. What a challenge that we need to get involved in preaching the gospel more. We need to get involved and take action in doing more evangelism and sharing Christ with other people. We also need to get involved and take action in all the many different ways that God may lead and direct His people to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to fight back the corruption that is coming into our nation and into the church to try to conform us into the pagan worldliness that's around us. We need to take action. Now, some people say that Christians ought to vote, but if you do anything else in terms of trying to influence government, it's just a waste of time to be involved in politics. And I know that there are many good and godly Christians that share that view and will differ with my convictions on this. So I'm just giving you my own personal convictions on this. But I think certainly we need to preach the gospel must be primary. That's a function of the church. But I think, you see, God has ordained government just as He has ordained the other institutions of society, which is marriage and the family. He did that in Genesis 3. He ordained the church, the institution of the church, and He also ordained the institution of civil government. Well, if we use the Word of God to guide and direct how we are to live with a husband and a wife and raise children, if the Word of God is our authority there, if the Word of God is our authority in how to operate the church and how we're supposed to live as a church, and the Word of God suddenly is not relevant to government, the third institution, that doesn't make sense to me. There is so much about government in the Bible, and I think as Christians we need to take that to heart and to try to have a sanctifying influence upon our government, since it is one of the institutions that God Himself has established and given many biblical guidelines for how government should function. The church is to take action. Be zealous for good works. We need more people doing food pantries. We need more people involved in crisis pregnancy centers. We need more people involved in bringing godly values to government. Because think about it, if Christians withdraw from government, whose values will prevail? Not ours. And thank God for men like William Wilberforce, who fought in the Parliament of England for 40 years. He fought the battle to bring an end to the slave trade and slavery within England. Praise God for William Wilberforce. Who in their right mind would say that his life was a waste of time because he was involved in government and politics? See, he opposed one of the great moral evils of his age. And by the grace of God, he prevailed because he was a man who knew his God and he was a man who became strong and took action as an example, I think, for us as well. Well, things are getting difficult within our own country. And I think Scripture tells us to pray for our leaders that we might live a peaceful life, to live out our faith without government suppression, to live in all godliness and dignity, with the freedom to evangelize and influence others. If we're to pray to our leaders that God would give these blessings to us through them, what is wrong if I want to call up one of my leaders or write him a letter and ask him to do those very things? Why is it that I can only go and vote, but everything else is a waste of time? If I'm supposed to be praying for my leaders, for my religious freedom and liberty and ability to evangelize, why is it wrong if I actually try to influence them to protect those rights? I don't understand the pacifism that some have within the church. Notice the second thing that these people who know their God know. Look at what they do in verse 33. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. In other words, they try to influence other people. They try to get them to be active as well. They impart understanding to them that they can also join the process of being more vocal and bold and preaching the gospel and having a sanctifying influence on the culture in which we live. So the people who know their God display strength and take action, and they also give understanding to the many. They try to influence other people to stand up lest we lose these freedoms and our faith has to go underground in America because of the persecution. Psalm 11, verse 3 asks a question that is as relevant now as it was back then. It goes like this: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer one preacher gave is right when he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Why, go on being righteous, of course. And I think that's sound wisdom. We go on and be righteous. We stand up for the cause of Christ. Well, knowing the importance of knowing God in times of distress is very vital. It's vital to us today as it was back in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And finally, the third lesson is that our future hope strengthens our faithfulness today. If you look at chapter 3, starting in verse 2, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 2 of Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see, what this ends, what Daniel needed to know is not only that God was sovereign, but that ultimately the godly win in the end. Because there's a day of resurrection coming when all who are dead in the ground will be resurrected, and many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, and all the rest will awake to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who love Christ, those who know their God, will shine brightly like the stars in the heaven forever and ever. Daniel needed to know that throughout history you're going to be in a battle. Throughout this life you're going to have struggles. You're going to have times of distress and tribulation. But ultimately we win in the end because of the hope of glory and the hope of resurrection that we have within this passage. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." How, Paul? How is your inner man being renewed when your outer man is falling apart? He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." He kept his eye on the glory to come. And that gave him strength in times of distress, in times of outward body decaying, to be renewed on the inside so he could stand strong and take action for the gospel and the glory of Christ. So this great vision that God gave to Daniel was designed to encourage him that even though the Jews are struggling in Israel, the temple was not being built, they were being stymied and frustrated, and the work had stopped, and they're just eking by. God says, "Daniel, let me tell you something. This is just kind of characteristic of the people of God through the ages. They're going to have times of trouble. They're going to have times of trials. But those who know God, He's a God of history. Those who knew God as a sovereign God, they will have strength, and they will take action, and they will be faithful even unto death for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their hope is ultimately not in this life, but in the glory to come." And is that not a wonderful motivation and encouragement to us in our own day of trial and distress as well? Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And may God bless this to our hearts to strengthen us as the people of God today, that we too might not sit on the sidelines, but take action for the glory of Christ and the gospel and for the sake of preserving our faith within this land. Well, salvation is certainly the greatest blessing that any of us have. We thank God for Christ. We thank God for our eternal salvation. But we also thank God for all of the other blessings that we receive. And one of the great blessings is Christian marriage and the blessing of children. And so I'm asking Gary and Stephanie if they would bring Asher Allen Elliott and Elsie Joanna Elliott to the front.